Let's turn together to 2 Samuel chapter 18, where we'll read our text, verses 1 through 18. 2 Samuel 18, verses 1 through 18. This is the Word of God. Then David numbered the people who were with him and set over them commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds. And David sent the people out, one-third under the command of Joab, one-third under the command of Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, Joab's brother, and one-third under the command of Ittai the Gittite. And the king said to the people, "I myself will surely go out with you also." But the people said, "You should not go out. For if we indeed flee, they will not care about us. Even if half of us die, they will not care about us. But you are worth 10,000 of us. Therefore, now it is better that you be ready to help us from the city." Then the king said to them, "Whatever seems best to you, I will do." So the king stood beside the gate, and all the people went out by hundreds and thousands. And the king charged Joab and Abishai and Ittai, saying, "Deal gently for my sake with the young man Absalom." And all the people heard when the king charged all the commanders concerning Absalom. Then the people went out into the field against Israel, and the battle took place in the forest of Ephraim. And the people of Israel were defeated there before the servants of David. And the slaughter there that day was great, 20,000 men. For the battle there was spread out over the whole countryside, and the forest devoured more people that day than the sword devoured. Now Absalom happened to meet the servants of David, for Absalom was riding on his mule, and the mule went under the thick branches of a great oak, and his head was caught fast in the oak, so he was left hanging between heaven and earth, while the mule was under him and kept going. When a certain man saw it, he told Joab and said, "Behold, I saw Absalom hanging in an oak." Then Joab said to the man who had told him, "Now behold, you saw him? Why then did you not strike him there to the ground? And I would have given you 10 pieces of silver and a belt." And the man said to Joab, "Even if I should receive 1,000 pieces of silver in my hand, I would not go out, I would not put my hand against the king's son. For in our hearing, the king charged you and Abishai and Ittai, saying, 'Protect for me the young man Absalom.' Otherwise, if I had dealt treacherously against his life, and there is nothing hidden from the king, then you yourself would have stood aloof." Then Joab said, "I will not waste any time here with you." So he took 3 spears in his hand and thrust them through the heart of Absalom while he was yet alive in the midst of the oak. And 10 young men who carried Joab's armor gathered around and struck Absalom and killed him. Then Joab blew the trumpet, and the people returned from pursuing Israel, for Joab restrained the people. And they took Absalom and cast him into a deep pit in the forest and erected over him a very great heap of stones. And all Israel fled, each to his tent. Now Absalom in his lifetime had taken and set up for himself a pillar, which is in the king's valley. For he said, "I have no son to preserve my name." So he named the pillar after his own name, and it is called Absalom's Monument to this day. The reading of Holy Scripture. Be seated, please, and let's pray together. Grant, O Lord our God, insight and understanding into the revelation that you've given us here by the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Title of today's sermon, this evening's sermon, A Tragic Victory, underscores the tremendous tension that we sense in the text we're considering. When we think of victory, we think of joy and elation. We don't tend to associate tragedy with victory. And when we think of tragedy, we don't think of victory, but sorrow and agony and loss and defeat. I'm reminded of a catchphrase for a television program that I grew up watching, which covered a broad range of sporting events called The Wide World of Sports. One of the catchphrases was, "The thrill of victory and the agony of defeat." Tragedy and victory, it would seem, are mutually exclusive. And yet our text holds tragedy and victory in tension. There's not another section in the Samuel narratives that holds more tension than this particular section. We're asked throughout the passage, is this good? I think so. Or is it bad? Maybe it is. We're torn as we think about its events. What's right? What's wrong? Are we to be happy at this juncture? Or are we to be sad? As you read it, you can almost feel the tension escalating in the text. It's so palpable you could practically cut it with a knife. The fact is that the tension mounts to the very end of chapter 18 and into the first 8 verses of chapter 9. All of its twists and turns pulling and tugging us in different directions as we try to make sense of the narrative. And it's important that we recognize that tension. It's also significant to note that this is the kind of tension found in the gospel itself. A sweet sadness. A sad joyfulness. It's a kind of thing that ultimately points us to the cross of Jesus Christ itself. The theme of chapter 18, verses 1 to 18 can be stated quite simply. Those who rebel against Jehovah and His anointed will be destroyed. Those who rebel against Jehovah and His anointed will be destroyed. Two simple headings: triumph and tragedy. Those are the two things we'll consider tonight. Triumph in verses 1 to 8. As the passage opens, there's been a change. David seems to have gained some momentum. He's gained some strength. Hushai's subversive activity has been an overwhelming success. The goal of Hushai's council was to create breathing room for David, to give him time and space to regroup, to pull himself together in order to defend himself. And David has been able to do that. He numbers, he organizes the people, setting over them commanders of hundreds and thousands, verse 1. Notice also that here that Joab has received something of a demotion. He's no longer commander over the whole army, but only a third of it, while another third is given to his brother Abishai, and the other third under Ittai the Gittite. And all of this is good. Things seem to be moving in the right direction for David. And the king says, verse 2, "I will surely go out with you. I'm riding at the head of the troops. I'm going to lead you into battle." But the people say, "Not so quickly, David. You should not go out with us. If they kill us, that's one thing. Even if they kill half of us, that's another. They won't care. But it's your head that they want on a platter, and you're too valuable. We're expendable if we die in battle, but you're worth 10,000 of us. David concedes. Verse 4, whatever you think is best, he says, watching the army go out by hundreds and thousands. And we think to ourselves, is that good or is that bad? Is David being passive when he should assert his authority as the king? Is he capitulating to the will of the people? Maybe he should go out leading his army, because that's what kings are supposed to do. And remember what happened the last time that he sent Joab and the army out to war and stayed back in Jerusalem. That led to the great sin with Bathsheba. On the other hand, we remember Hushai's counsel in chapter 17 that appealed to Absalom's pride, that Absalom, according to his advice, was going to be the one to take David out himself. So maybe David is showing proper humility. Maybe the people are right. And that's the path of wisdom for David, to stay back and lead them from the city. And already you feel some of the tension mounting in the text. David takes his three co-commanders aside in verse 5. He says to them, in clear and unequivocal terms, deal gently with the young man. Deal gently for my sake with the young man, Absalom. The narrator makes sure that we know, that all the people know, that all the people heard David say to his three commanders, deal gently for my sake with the young man, Absalom. And you wonder to yourself, is that right? Or is that wrong? Is David being wise? Or is he being foolish? There's a tension here, isn't there? Absalom, after all, is an open rebellion against Jehovah. He's seeking to carry out a coup against the Lord's anointed, and therefore against the Lord himself. He's committed gross treason and public scandalous sin. He should be stamped out, shouldn't he? Or should we rather be thinking, no, this is the king's own son. It's right for David to have compassion on his own flesh and blood. We want to see him spared. We want to see him repent, given an opportunity to repent of his sin, of rebellion against God. As we come to verse 6, the battle begins, and it's a significant event, one to which the narrative has been building up ever since Absalom rebelled. Chapter 15, and yet the battle itself is given virtually no coverage in chapter 18. The narrator gives us only a passing summary in three verses, verses 6 to 8, and then disproportionately takes 10 verses, 9 to 18, to expound upon this single isolated event of Absalom's encounter with the king's servants. 20,000 people died in that battle. That's a lot of people. That's a lot of loss for Israel. Those are staggering numbers. That's not something to be glossed over. And yet we have only a brief account in the text of what transpired, what took place, why. The Holy Spirit doesn't want us to focus on the battle. He wants our attention elsewhere. The battle provides the context, but the Spirit is focusing our attention elsewhere on the main things that He's seeking to reveal to us. Notice that Absalom neither utters a single word nor acts in the narrative, but is rather acted upon, being pursued and overtaken. And yet he's obviously the central character of the chapter. He has been the central character for a long time now. And then you have Joab, who is a dominant force. He's the mover and the shaker in the passage. That becomes even more apparent as we move on in chapter 18, while David is in the background of all that's happening. And the question that hangs over the text is this: where is the mind of God? What's the Lord's thinking concerning all of this activity that's taking place? Where are His interests? You can see Absalom, you can see Joab, you can see David, but where is the Lord and where do His interests lie in all of this? We have to say this in answer to that question. This is a holy war. We must conclude that as this holy war is being carried out, God is behind David. Because David is His own anointed. He's the chosen king. This comes out in the interesting expression here in verse 8, the brief description that we do have of the battle, that the forest devoured more people that day than the sword devoured. What are we to make of that? A battle is being waged and it ends up being a spread out over the landscape there in the land of the forest of Ephraim. And the hazards of trying to carry out a military campaign in the woods result in great loss. The combatants were getting entangled in branches. They were getting taken off of their horses. Horses and men were stumbling over fallen limbs, over brush. But the point isn't so much the forest as it is the Lord. God is acting against Absalom by means of His creation, as He does elsewhere on behalf of His people. And the Lord opens up the earth and swallows up those who opposed his leaders. The Lord causes the sun to stand still. He uses hail and other natural forces to defeat His enemy. So God is at work here. God is behind David. And God is using His creation to bring about this victory. To borrow the language of Psalm 68:1, God has arisen and His enemies have been scattered. And the end result is this: there's a great victory for David and his army. Absalom and his army is routed. David and his army, led by his commanders, is triumphant. Verses 1 through 8. And that brings us, secondly, then, to tragedy. Verses 9 through 18. We've said that Absalom is a rebel. Absalom is a rebel against Jehovah. In verse 9, we read that the rebel's head is caught in a tree. When he encountered David's servants, we're not told exactly how this took place, but apparently when he encountered them in the woods, he was riding along and he was in his haste to escape them. in a dense forest like the one described in verse 8. He inevitably encountered low-hanging branches. His head got wedged into a fork of the branch or branches. A mule went out from under him, and there he was hanging in the tree. The ancient historian Josephus speculated that his hair got tangled up in the branches, although Josephus was not a contemporary of David. And the text doesn't say so either. But nevertheless, his head, Absalom's head, with its full head of hair, was his glory. We're told that back in chapter 14, verse 25. Absalom was more handsome than anyone in Israel. He was striking, we're told, from the sole of his feet to the crown of his head. He was a good-looking guy. Now his glory, his head, is turned into his shame. His pride is brought low, and it leads to his demise. Now the reader says, see, there's the confirmation. God is on David's side. And what happens next to Absalom in the end is justified. But then you have this conversation between Joab and another servant of David in verses 10 to 13. And the man says to Joab, you're not going to believe this, but I just saw Absalom and he's hanging in a tree. And Joab says, in return, you mean to tell me you saw Absalom hanging in a tree, incapacitated, and you didn't kill him? You did nothing about it? I would have paid you 10 pieces of silver and a belt. The man said, I wouldn't have taken 1,000 pieces of silver because I was there. When the king charged you and the other commanders, Abishai your brother and Ittai the Gittite, to protect the young man, Absalom. Besides, he goes on to say in verse 13, if I had killed him, you would have backed me up anyway. You would have let me take the fall. I wouldn't touch him with a 10-foot pole. That's what we would say. Well, there you have it, you say. He's upholding what David said, and that's what he should have done. That is until you read about what Joab did next. Joab says, I'm not going to waste any more time talking to you. There's no question in my mind what needs to be done. So he took three spears, he thrust them through Absalom's heart, verse 14, and then Joab's armor bearers come and finish the business. And finish off Absalom's life. And we read verse 16 that his death brought the battle to a halt. And one side of your brain is thinking, that's certainly Joab-esque. That's what Joab did. He's gone rogue again and disobeyed the king's direct order. That's not right. He should have listened to the king. King is his superior. And then the other side of your brain directs you back to what we've said. God is with David, and Absalom has rebelled against Jehovah, and you think Joab did exactly what he should have done. Because David's judgment was being clouded by his emotional attachment to his son Absalom, and Joab is actually saving David from his own folly by carrying out this execution on his son. You see the complexity of what's being revealed here. Should Absalom have been killed or not? We feel ourselves being pulled in both directions. One part of us says the servant who first found Absalom should have executed him on the spot. But the other part says that he was right to follow the king's order, to show restraint. There's a side of us that sympathizes with Joab, and there's a side that isn't sure. Where's the Lord in this? Where do His interests lie? The strongest indicator, as we take it in conjunction with the rest of the account, is found in verses 17 and 18, where the narrator gives us an account of two monuments. One of them, verse 18, is a monument that Absalom built for himself. We read in verse 18, in his lifetime he'd taken and set up for himself a pillar which is in the king's valley, for he said, I have no son to preserve my name. So he named the pillar after his own name, and it's called Absalom's monument to this day. So Absalom said, got no sons to carry on my legacy, so I'm going to build a monument to my name so that my legacy will be carried on. Chapter 14 and 27 tells us that Absalom actually did have three sons and a daughter, so apparently the three sons had died. So he builds this monument to his name. The other monument is in verse 17. It's piled on top of Absalom himself. Absalom, they take Absalom, they cast him in a deep pit in the forest. They erect over him, notice, a very great heap of stones. And all Israel fled, each to his own tent. That first makeshift monument, if you will, speaks the truth about Absalom. Despite all of the tension surrounding Absalom, how David wanted him treated, how he actually was treated, the narrator is shouting to us about Absalom. First, he died in a tree. And biblically speaking, the one who hangs on a tree is cursed. Secondly, he was thrown into a pit and had stones piled over him. That's a curse as well. Remember other examples of those who had stones piled over them. Achan, for example, Joshua 7:26, after a great sin, and after he was stoned to death, they piled stones over him. These are unmistakable signs of the condemnation of a man who had a pagan lust for his own glory. Notwithstanding the plain truth that the glory rested with God and his chosen king, his own father, David, Absalom aligned himself against Jehovah and against his anointed. He said, I'm going to make a name for myself. I'm going to make a name that will last. I'm going to exalt my name. I will be remembered. What does the Bible say about the proud who pursue their own glory, who exalt themselves? God opposes them, and they won't achieve it. Absalom was a man who'd learned nothing from redemptive history in this regard. He had not learned that our legacy is not associated with our own name, but with the glory and the name of our great God being exalted in our generation. Those who rebel against Jehovah and his anointed will be destroyed. Our passage directs us to something that we must do, something that we must not do. And it builds our confidence in God's eternal kingdom. What should you do? To state the obvious, you should seek God's glory and not your own. You should seek to exalt God's name and not your own. This passage steers us away from everything that we try to do to build a name for ourselves. Everything that we try to do to be noticed in God's kingdom. As if to say, look at me. Look at what I've achieved. This is what I've done for God and for His kingdom. There's an Old Testament rebuke for those who do so. Jeremiah 45, verse 5. God says through the prophet, you are seeking great things for yourself. Do not. Do not seek them. For behold, I'm going to bring disaster on all flesh. And there's a New Testament parallel to this Old Testament rebuke. In 1 Peter chapter 5, you younger men likewise, be subject to your elders, and all of you clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. Or, listen, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you at the proper time. If there's to be any exaltation, it's not for the Christian a self-exaltation. It's not a self-promotion. It's a God-exaltation and a God-promotion in His kingdom. But then, we should come away from this text with greater confidence in the kingdom of God and its perpetual nature, the unfailingness of God's kingdom. All of God's enemies will be put under His feet. Absalom is rebelling against God's anointed, and the Lord destroyed him. The Lord destroys those who rebel against Him and His anointed. David is once again pushing us in our theological understanding toward the fulfillment of these things in David's greater son, Jesus. The anointed one, the Christ, the anointed one of the Lord. And Psalm 2, along with a host of other passages, remind us that all who rebel against Jehovah and His anointed, Jesus Christ, will be shattered like clay pottery. They're doomed to destruction. And that includes all of the contemporary enemies of the Lord and His anointed Son, Jesus Christ. Those who are opposing Christ now. Something that seems to be rising in its popularity in recent history. Doesn't it? When persecution is ramping up against the church, and it seems that God's enemies are victorious. They're all headed for the same tragic end as Absalom's. That's the picture that the Holy Spirit is painting for us. And our confidence shouldn't rest on the appearance of things externally. Because if that's the case, we're going to live the rest of our lives in fear for the Church of Jesus Christ. And we're not going to have the kind of optimistic view of the church and the success of the church that Jesus has promised to his people. Our confidence should reflect what the psalmist expresses in chapter 94, verses 12 to 14. Blessed is the man whom you chasten, O Lord, and teach out of your law, that you may grant him relief from the days of adversity, until a pit is dug for the wicked. And this is our confidence, Christians, today, as those who are members of the victorious church of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord will not abandon his people. He will not. Nor will he forsake his inheritance. We are the Lord's inheritance. The Church of Jesus Christ has this great and high privilege of divine inheritance. And our God will not fail, nor will his kingdom fail. And that's something that in these days of uncertain financial markets, the threat, the constant talk about the threat of recession, that's something that you and I, as citizens of the kingdom of God, and as subjects of the Christ, the anointed one, Jesus Christ, that's something that we can take to the bank every day. It's something that's eternally secure. Let's pray. Our Father, we are grateful for the pictures that you give us of your ever-expanding and eternal kingdom, and the pictures that you give us of Christ, your anointed King, our Savior, our King, the one who leads us forth victorious in battle, and the one who will not suffer defeat at the hand of the enemy. We pray, O Lord, that we would be humbled by this text. We pray that we would learn to be glory seekers for your name and not our own. We pray that you would purge out of us self-centered ideas of glory for ourselves in your kingdom, and that we'd seek first your kingdom and your righteousness, O God. We are a grateful people, grateful for our King Jesus, grateful for the certainty of your kingdom, which you have said is an eternal kingdom, a kingdom that will never fail. Help us to see the world through the biblical prescription that you've given us, and not judge the things of the church and the things of Christ through a tainted prescription that belongs to the world and not to your church. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.